But instead, as we see in verse 1 and as Jesus notes, David calls his descendant Lord. And so David's descendant is greater than David himself. And this, of course, reverses the custom and the expectation of the Jews at that time. And it perplexes the Pharisees. And you can see they can't answer Jesus when he raises this. This figure, who is the descendant of David, is yet greater than David. And as we learn in Hebrews 1, what God says to the Messiah in Psalm 110:1 is never spoken to angels. Is never spoken to angels. And therefore, this figure who is spoken of is superior to the angels. And if this figure is superior to Davidic kings and even to angels, therefore this figure must be the most more excellent than any of God's creatures. And it stands to reason that therefore this figure must be truly and properly divine. This must be God. And this leads us to consider our New Testament text this morning. But before we grab our Bibles, let us pray that God would bless our time in his word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, to be in your presence is the joy of your children, of your people. And to hear you speak to us in your word causes our hearts to overflow with wonder and adoration. And the unfathomable depth of your will causes us to pause and to wonder. And Father, we ask now that you would speak to us in your holy and life-giving word. We pray that you would enable us to spiritually understand it and help us to see Christ and to trust in him. And may we receive your word and be challenged by it, be transformed by it, and be conformed to the image of your Son by the supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. And Father, may you be glorified in all of this morning. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. We will be reading verses 5 and 8b. 1 John chapter 3. We will also be in other texts too, but we will have these as something of a center point. Our dear pastor has been leading us through a consideration of our Lord's incarnation and his advent. And to do this, he has been using the hymn, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, which is number 292 in your Trinity Psalter hymnals. And this morning, we will be focusing on the biblical truths that are set forth in verse 3 of that hymn. And verse 3 says this, "Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way, as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away." That is verse 3 in the hymn. And to consider this, we will consider the two verses in 1 John 3 that we mentioned. We considered these and others last Lord's Day evening. And with God's help, we will consider the significance that our Lord Jesus Christ is light of light, and some of what that means for his work, for his ministry. And my prayer is that we would be reminded of this, that Jesus Christ is infinitely worthy to be the object of our faith. Jesus Christ is infinitely worthy to be the object of our faith. And my hope is that this truth will encourage us to accept, to receive, and to rest upon Christ alone this morning. And now with that, let's turn to look at our text. And if you're willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our God speaks the following to us in his word from 1 John 3, verses 5 and 8b. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." And in verse 8b, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And this ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, the truth taught this morning comes from both verses. And to read it once more, it is this. You know that he, that is Jesus Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And we will consider our text in 3 points, which you can see in your bulletin. We begin with our first point, which is this, that all heaven heralds or proclaims the advent of the Son of God. All heaven proclaims the advent of God the Son. Now, I would be surprised if anyone in this room had not heard this common saying. Which saying do I have in mind? It is this, that everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. I'm confident that at least most of us hear this quite frequently. And interestingly, I think I hear this more from unbelievers than I do from believers. And this points to something inescapable, that as we observe creation, we cannot help but to notice that there is order. There is order in creation. As beings made in God's image, we have been created to perceive order in things and to discern order in things and to seek to order things around us. And from the order in creation, the human mind is brought to the realization that God the Creator must be a God of order. And this is a truth that we see in Scripture. For example, and if you read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and if you read 1 Corinthians 14. And so according to God's wisdom, everything has its proper order, proportion, time, and place. And God always does what he does for a reason. And so when we read the inspired accounts about the birth of the Messiah, when we see the grandeur of the events surrounding the conception and birth of Jesus, and the extraordinary way in which God is working, it's very apparent that God is accomplishing something monumental. He's accomplishing something monumental. And as we read the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and as we look at the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, we ought not to miss the grandeur of these events. God is acting in an extraordinary manner. And more specifically, we note that all heaven is involved in proclaiming the advent of the Messiah. All heaven is involved in proclaiming the advent of the Messiah. And we see this in two ways. The first way in which heaven is involved is that heavenly bodies proclaim the advent of Christ. Heavenly bodies proclaim the advent of Christ. We see this in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You'll remember that a star appears in the heavens. And this star draws magi or wise men from the east. And these men were Gentiles. And they were probably astrologers who were familiar somewhat with Judaism. And this star moves these magi to come to Jerusalem and to inquire about the location of the king of the Jews in order to worship him. And this star then leads the magi to find the child in Bethlehem. And the heaven proclaims the advent of Christ inasmuch as this star over Bethlehem, this heavenly body, leads to the birthplace of Jesus Christ. The second way in which heaven is involved is that the heavenly hosts proclaim the advent of Christ. The heavenly hosts proclaim the advent of Christ. And it is interesting that while the advent of Christ is proclaimed by a star, a heavenly body, to certain Gentiles, his advent is proclaimed by angels or by heavenly hosts to certain Jews. We see this in Matthew 1 through 2 and Luke 1 through 2 as well. And in Luke 1, you'll recall, and as God speaks to us, the angel Gabriel even announces the birth of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah. And in the same chapter, the angel Gabriel announces to Mary the miraculous conception of Jesus. In Matthew 1, we see an angel of the Lord announce to Joseph the miraculous conception of Christ. And in Luke 2, we read that an angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds near Bethlehem. And the heavenly glory of the Lord shines all around them. And the angel announces the birth of Christ to the shepherds. And this angel invites them to go and to see Jesus in the manger. And then a multitude, you'll remember, a multitude of heavenly hosts appears with the angel of the Lord. And they are praising God and declaring peace on earth. And to add to these, you'll recall that in Matthew chapter 2, we also see that an angel directs Joseph to take Jesus and Mary and flee to Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod, by Herod. And then he instructs them to return to Israel at the appointed time. And as we hear these and as we remember these, we note that these are several instances of the involvement of heavenly hosts, holy angelic beings. Now consider the significance of all of these. That angels, as we noted in past months, angels are by nature superior to humans. And by nature, angelic beings are God's most excellent creatures. And this is clear from nature as well as from Scripture. And we see this in Psalm 8, 5, for example, Hebrews chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is even more true of holy angels when compared to sinful humanity. And because angelic nature is significantly superior to human nature, it is not fitting when we think about it. It wouldn't be fitting for a holy angel to announce the coming of an inferior creature in this extraordinary way, in this particular way. And therefore, when we see all that the angels are doing, it is apparent that the angel of the Lord and the hosts of heaven are making way for their superior. They're making way for their superior. The one whom the heavenly hosts announce is their superior. And so we see the heavenly body, the heavenly hosts are proclaiming the advent of Christ in extraordinary ways. And these events point to the grandeur and the unique identity of the one who is being proclaimed. And this raises the question, who is this figure that is so worthy that the most exalted and excellent of God's creatures proclaim his coming in this way? No mere creature is worthy of such an entrance, such an introduction. And this leads us to our second point, which is this. As the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ is light of light. As the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ is light of light. Now to the question that we just raised, we find our answer in 1 John 3:8. In 1 John 3:8, we are reminded of a truth that is central to our Christian confession, and yet this is one that is commonly said. And that truth is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other passages, we see this stated even more emphatically. For example, in John 3:16 and 1 John 4:9, and in other similar passages in John's other writings, we see that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. These biblical texts do not only call Jesus the Son of God in some generic sense that could be applied to others, but they name him this truly and properly. And to say that Jesus is the Son of God truly and properly points to two aspects of who and what Jesus is. And the first thing to observe is that being the Son of God, Jesus is very an eternal God by nature. Being the Son of God, Jesus is very an eternal God by nature. And this is something that was understood by the contemporaries of Christ. And you'll recall in John chapter 5, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus after he was healing on the Sabbath. And we read the reason for this in John 5:18, the heightened reason. And John reports to us this. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews recognized that for Jesus to call God his own Father in this proper sense was to make himself equal to God. And think about what the terms Son and Father in their proper usage mean, in their proper usage. The very title and concept of being Son of God in this sense means that Jesus is truly God by nature. This is because the term son signifies one that has been begotten of a father of the same nature. Just as the term father signifies that the person has begotten a son of the same nature. And so of necessity, if one is properly the son of a father, the son and the father must be equal in nature. And since this applies to both God the Father as the Father of Jesus and Jesus Christ as the Son of his Father, God the Father and Jesus Christ must be equal in regard to divinity, being of one and the same divine essence. And of course, God speaks this to us in Matthew 1:23 when Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah from chapter 7 of Isaiah. And Matthew records this, "Behold, this virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. God speaks this to us. And we also read this in the opening words of John's gospel. God speaks the following to us in John 1:1, very familiar passage. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And Paul echoes this in Colossians 2:9. God speaks the following to us, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of deity. And so for Jesus to be truly and properly the Son of God means that Jesus is truly God by nature. And the second thing to observe is that being the Son of God, Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Being the Son of God, Jesus is eternally begotten of God the Father. And this is a truth stated in the most well-known passage in the Bible, in John 3:16. In this very familiar passage, God speaks to us this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, several leading Greek lexicons and dictionaries note, the Greek word that is translated as only begotten points to Christ's exalted position above all earthly and heavenly beings, above all creatures. And while this is challenged in our day, this next point, I would submit that this term also signifies that Christ is begotten of the Father, as this has been traditionally understood by the church. And this is evident from the title Son of God as it is applied to our Lord. And once again, I would invite you to consider again the meaning of the word Son and Father in their proper usage. And as we noted, the term Son signifies that one has been begotten of a father of the same nature. And just as the term Father signifies that the person has begotten a son of the same nature. And from these two points, we learn that all that the Father is, so also is the Son according to his divinity. And whatever the Father is and has by nature, he communicates this to the Son by way of begetting or by way of generation. And as God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all that he is, so also this characterizes the generation of the Son. We read the following in 1 John 1:5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." The term light here signifies all that is in God in infinite, eternal, and unchangeable perfection and purity. God is light. And therefore, God the Father communicates this to his Son, such that God the Son is light from light, as he is eternally begotten of the Father. And to put it differently, God the Father is light begetting light, while God the Son is light begotten from light. And this is the light in which he commands, which God commands his children to walk. And it is also the light in which no darkness exists, the divine light that is utterly opposed to the darkness. And this brings us to our third and final point. The light of light became flesh to dispel the darkness. The light of light became flesh to dispel the darkness. In God's mercy and grace, God speaks to us that when man fell, God pronounced the oracle of judgment to Satan in the form of the serpent. And in that oracle of judgment, God promised to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. And this is the utter defeat and destruction of all of the powers of hell and of darkness. As the Son of God is light of light, he is opposed to every enemy of God, all of whom delight in being enslaved to sin, and they rejoice in darkness, and they hate the light. And as we read in John 1 and in John 3, and also in 1 John chapter 3 last Lord's Day evening. And so the very presence and works of the light of light dispel the darkness. And in the inspired testimony of Holy Scripture, God reveals to us how he accomplished this victory over his enemies in the person of his Son. And looking to our text and following the structure of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which is often called the Carmen Christi, and often seen as a first century hymn to God, into Christ as God. Following this text, we can summarize this in 3 points. And the first one is this. In order to accomplish this victory, the Son of God was manifested. In order to accomplish this victory, the Son of God was manifested. Looking to 1 John 3, 5, and 8, we read this. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God speaks to us that in order for redemption to be accomplished, in order to take away our sins, and in order to destroy the works of the devil, the Son of God was manifested. Or in other translations, the Son of God appeared. Now, behind the English word for manifested stands a Greek word that signifies that Jesus was made visible or revealed publicly. And it emphasizes that he is perceivable by the senses. And of course, to quote from our confession, we know that our Lord did this by taking upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. And Jesus has taken human nature to himself, consisting of both a body and a rational soul. And God speaks this to us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 as well. And the following is from the New American Standard Bible. God speaks the following to us. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. According to his divine nature, Jesus Christ is incorporeal. He infinitely transcends the reach of our 5 senses. And so when God speaks to us in his word that his Son was made manifest, and when we read that his Son took the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of men, and was found in appearance as a man, he did not merely come out of hiding, but in assuming our nature into personal union with his divinity, he infinitely condescended to us. He infinitely condescended to us. The Son of God, being eternally and unchangeably incorporeal and invisible, became corporeal and visible in time by assuming our nature. And consider this. According to his divine nature, Jesus Christ is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And yet, according to his human nature, Jesus Christ is finite, temporal, and changeable. And so without even the slightest change to his divinity, and without ceasing to possess attributes of divinity, without imposing even the slightest limitation onto his infinite divine perfection and blessedness, or giving up some of his divine prerogatives, without any of these absolutely absurd and impossible notions, God's holy word tells us that the Son of God emptied himself, not by giving anything up, which is of course, utterly absurd and impossible, but by taking to himself a perfect human nature, the nature of his creature, which is infinitely inferior to his divine nature. And I would invite you to think about this if you have not before, and to think about it more if you have, that God in his word tells us that the Son of God emptied himself in this sense, that when the word became flesh, God assumed the poverty of creaturehood. He assumed the poverty of creaturehood. And this is the glorious mystery of the incarnation, that the word was manifested by becoming flesh. And the second point is this. In order to accomplish this victory, Christ humbled himself. Christ humbled himself. God speaks the following to us in Philippians 2:8. It says this, being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what Paul describes here has often been called the state of Christ's humiliation. And question 27 of the Shorter Catechism puts it in this way. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And from his birth and culminating in his death, Christ was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And as God speaks to us in Colossians 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and several other passages, in virtue of his perfect life and death, Jesus Christ canceled out our certificate of debt. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And he was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he disarmed and triumphed over all of his enemies, including the demonic powers and principalities. And in his state of humiliation, Jesus Christ accomplished redemption for his people. And the third point is the following. In order to consummate this victory, God exalted Christ. In order to consummate his victory, God exalted Christ. God speaks the following to us in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, describing what happened after Christ's humiliation. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What Paul describes in this place has often been called the state of exaltation, state of exaltation. And question 28 of the Shorter Catechism puts it in this way. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Just as God promised through the prophets, and just as Christ promised, Christ has risen. He has ascended into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. And he will come again to judge the world in righteousness and to take his people with him to their eternal reward and destination. And even now, in the meantime, as our reigning king, Jesus equips his church to carry out his victory over the forces of Satan, over Antichrist, and all other powers of sin and darkness. And in hope, as God's people, we await the day when the incarnate light of light will consummate his victory to the glory of the triune God. Now, God in his word sets forth to us in these points the identity of Jesus Christ, his person, and his work, and its significance to us. And especially during this time of year, we are reminded of all of these things quite frequently. But as always, the question is this. The question we must wrestle with and meditate on is this. What will we do with this information? What will we do with this? And I would submit that there are, of course, several things that we should do. But two responses would be this. The first response to Christ's person and work would be that we must never cease to repent and believe the gospel. We must never cease to repent and believe the gospel. And since Jesus Christ is very God and the creator of all things, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, and since he has assumed our nature to himself, and in his obedience to the point of death, he has accomplished redemption. And since God has vindicated him by raising him from the dead for our justification, Jesus is infinitely worthy of our faith, of our love, and of our obedience. And not only is he infinitely worthy, but he is the only way through which we may be saved, and the only way to come to the Father. And so unless we repent and turn from our sins, we will perish eternally. And if you do not know Christ, and if you are sitting here and you are not a believer, I would ask, will you trust in him and be saved from this wicked and evil age? If you cling to sin and reject the grace of God, you will perish in your sins. And you know that you were created for higher things than this. And so why would you choose eternal punishment over ultimate happiness, an infinite happiness that is everlasting and unshakable? And for those who have believed in Christ, will you continue to trust in him? Will you conduct your life as ones who believe that Christ is infinitely worthy to be the object of your faith and the Lord of everything you are and will be? We have seen the demonstration of his faithfulness, and having received his grace and experienced the love and the goodness of God, it's to our shame that we are so sluggish in trusting in him and in resting in him and finding our comfort and peace in him and in rendering thankful obedience to him, as our faith is operative through love toward God and toward our neighbor. And therefore, we as children of God, by his grace, ought to repent of the sluggishness with which we follow Christ and our failure to rest and depend upon Christ constantly, and all of the weakness and imperfection that pollutes holy and thankful obedience to our God. And this leads us to our second response to this information, which is this. We ought to recognize the Lord of the Supper. We ought to recognize the Lord of the Supper. And what do I mean by this? I hope we realize that the same Christ that speaks to us in his holy word and who is infinitely worthy is also the one who gives himself to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. By the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, Christ and all of his benefits are exhibited to us and they're held out to us so that we may receive them through faith. And as we partake of Christ and his grace, we are conformed more and more to his image. And from his fullness, from the fullness of grace and his humanity, we receive grace upon grace, as John says. The theological virtue of faith within us that God has placed within us is strengthened and intensified. We are moved to continue to repent and to believe the gospel. And all of the other graces that God has wrought in our souls are advanced. We are made more and more partakers of the divine nature. And we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And as we will observe the sacrament this evening, I would encourage you to do everything you can possible to partake of Christ this evening. This is food to strengthen us in divine grace in this life. And this spiritual food prepares our very souls, making them more and more prepared to glorify and enjoy God forever in the life to come. And the sacrament is for God's glory and for our highest good and our highest happiness. But brothers and sisters, with that, I conclude with a reading of the truth taught. You know that he, Jesus Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read and hear your word this morning, we cannot but help to confess with the Apostle Paul that if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Father, you have given your only begotten Son, who is God in flesh, in order that we might have eternal life. We pray that you would help your people to recognize the infinite weight of this reality, to be transformed by this, and to respond with thankfulness. By the working of your Holy Spirit, continue to work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. And may the infinitely profound truths of your word continue to captivate us and to move us to repentance and trust in Christ. We pray that this change would be for the good of the body of Christ as a whole. And may this lead to the total blossoming of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of your people. We pray that you would be glorified in all of this, in our worship this morning. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.